May I ask you to turn with me again to John chapter 3. The Word of God written, John chapter 3. And permit me to review so that you may see where we have been, where we are, and where we hope to go. Where we have been. We have been looking at John chapter 3, and we have concentrated on Nicodemus. We looked at Nicodemus himself and draw two simple principles: his statement and his response to Jesus's word or teaching or declaration of the new birth. Then we move on, secondly, to see Nicodemus's greatest need. Jesus defined his great need, that he needed to be born again. And then Jesus explained what he meant by the language he used, born again. Where we are, we come to look at God's love, as that love is summed up for us, summed up in verse 16. May I read the verse then in your hearing? Hear where we are. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In order to unpack the language of the Lord Jesus, I may say to you, we may not be able to unpack it all tonight. Notwithstanding, we will draw three things from it, or about it, about the love of God. Because Jesus here is dealing with the love of God. We will see God's love is amazing. We will see, secondly, God's love is astonishing. And we'll see, thirdly, God's love is undeserving. So perhaps, if we conclude our study on verse 16... and meditate on these three principles, we may be able to understand a little of what our Lord Jesus is teaching us here about God's love. So that's where we have been, that's where we are, where we hope to go. Let us take point after point as we study God's love. Let us take the first. God's love is amazing. Note how the Lord Jesus puts it in verse 16 to Nicodemus. Note what he says to him. He says this: For God so loved the world. God so loved the world. The amazing nature of God's love has affected people throughout the ages. And many of our great hymn writers have given to us insights into the love of God. For instance, Charles Wesley puts it this way: Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He's amazed, he's astonished, he's baffled, he's surprised. As a sinner, he calls himself a wretch, that God, who is holy, who is righteous, who is just, love me, should love me. Or put it in the language of Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts felt the pressure and power and beauty of God's love and overwhelmed in his devotion. He says this, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Here, when people rightly are confronted with the love of God, they are lost in wonder, in love, and in praise. And John Newton is not one whit behind the first two. He tells us this in his great and popular hymn, which sometimes people of the world use. Amazing grace! How sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. You begin to understand something of the beauty, the majesty, the splendor of the language as you look at God in his love, in his kindness, in his mercy, and say, Lord, your love is amazing. God's love is also eternal, unchangeable, unfathomable, full, free, bottomless, saving. Sometimes we overlook the little words in the text, but the little word so compels us to think and rethink and to meditate carefully upon the love of God. It is eternal. It is unchangeable. It is unfathomable. It is full. It is free. It is bottomless. It is saving. It is amazing. If it was our time, we could exegete all this language, but we do not have the luxury of time tonight. Or put it in another way, God displayed his love. He published his love. He made his love known. How? In the grandest way, in the most majestic way, in a way no one else could do it. God displayed his love for sinners, for you, for me, for those whom he has given to Christ. God displays it. God shows it. God proclaims it. How does he do it? How did he do it? That John tells us. Look at the language of verse 16. He tells us, for God so loved the world. See how he shows it. That he gave his only begotten son. Here is the gift of God. Here is redemption. Here is God's mercy. Here is God's kindness. Here is God's favor. There is nothing in the universe that can be compared to the love of Almighty God. In giving his own and only begotten son for such wretches like us, this is astonishing. This is mind-boggling. This is amazing. But it is true. That's what God did. That's what John is telling us. That's what we need to appreciate. We need to love. We need to rejoice in. God's love is not like our love. Meager, prejudicial, superficial, and so on. No. Oh, God's love is a bottomless abyss. Who to perfection? Who can know? No one can fathom it. It is higher than Everest. It is broader than the broadest ocean. It is deeper than the deepest sea. Now think of it, that God should love you. That God should love you. That God should love you. And that God should love me. Poor, miserable creatures. And Nicodemus came in his cockiness. He thought it was a privilege or an honor he was giving to God. Ah, no, sir. You got it all wrong. And Jesus is saying to him, sir, your superficial thinking falls very short of the amazing nature of God's love. So that's the first point. Let us move on to take the second point about God's love. Not only God's love is amazing, secondly, God's love is astonishing. Note how carefully Jesus explains to Nicodemus the objects of God's love. Look at what he says to him in verse 16. Look at his language. For God so loved the world. Why did he say this? Why did he confront the Pharisee who thought he was so unique and his religion so unique and everything about him so unique and the land is so unique and the temple is so unique and the favors are so unique, so therefore it is contracted? Said Nicodemus, you got it all wrong. God so loved the world. The world of men, the world of women, the world of young people, the world of boys, the world of girls, the world of sinners. You have missed it. And if God loves you, it's not because you are special, you are a notch above the rest. No, you are as miserable and as dunce and as blind and as dead as the rest. And if God did not exercise the exceeding greatness of his power and raise sinners from the grave of sin and from destruction, none could be saved. It's not my running, it's not my coming, it's not my walking on the front, it's not my repeating this, it's not my repeating that. It is God who is big in love, in mercy, in grace, and in favor. He loves the world and every part of the world where he has his people. He will draw them, he will bring them, he will save them, and he will give them to his son as trophies of grace. See what the Lord is doing? He's dismantling the restricted nature of Nicodemus's thought and thinking. Now, but we ask the question, the world, what is the world God loves? The world God loves is not a pure world. It's not a sinless world. It's not a holy world. But a world filled with sin and sinners. Did you get that? A world filled with sin and sinners, who stand under the wrath of God, who are alienated from God, who are enemies of God because of their evil works. And yet, instead of destroying us, instead of cutting us off, instead of throwing us into hell, God manifested his love. He sent his own and only begotten Son to die that we might live. Because the world God loves is a world alienated from himself, a world at enmity with God. And this is the marvel, this is the wonder, this is the amazing nature of God's love. God loves sinners. And we are all qualified because we are all sinners. This is the marvel. This is the astonishing thing. Nicodemus was staggered by the declaration of the revelation of the love of God. Because as a Pharisee, they would think that God loves only them and nobody else. They were the separatists. They serve God. Not even the Sadducees. No, they were a different bunch. But we, the Pharisees, we, the men of rags, we, the men of cloth, we, the prejudicial ones, we. No, 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 Pharisee. God loves the world. How can God, we must ask, who is holy, who is just, who is righteous, who is pure, who is unchangeable, who cannot look upon sin, and who will by no means spare the guilty, how can such a God, in whose presence the cherubim and the seraphim fall down and cover their faces and repeat to one another, God is holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. This great and eternal God, this most holy and infinite God who cannot look upon sin, he loves me. He loves the world. He loves sinners. So much so that he sent his Son to die for them. See, Nicodemus got it all wrong. Nicodemus did not understand it at all. And Jesus is explaining to him, one, God's love is amazing. Two, God's love is astonishing. Thirdly, God's love is undeserving. God's love is undeserving. Let me explain what I mean. God's love is unique. It is supreme. It is astonishing. It is as undeserving as I have said. It surpasses. It surpasses. All other loves. And look at the unsurpassing greatness of the love of God. It is seen in his gift. When we give people gifts, either they can be thrilled with it or they are disappointed with it. They discard it. They throw it in the bin. But not so God's love. Look at what God said, Jesus said, to Nicodemus. Look at how God showed his love. Look at the language in verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave whom? The archangel Gabriel to come from heaven and to announce to sinners God loves them? No. the archangel Michael to come with his army and to dash his light upon the world and blind the whole lot to show his greatness, his power, his... No. God shows it by giving his only begotten Son. You can imagine this. And it was to God's only begotten Son. He was in conversation. There was a conversation between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus. Even though he acknowledged, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do those miracles that you are doing unless God is with him. He had the language right, but not in his heart. He did not understand it. He thought it was all a kind of religion. Like the Pharisees, the separatists. No, says the Lord Jesus. And Jesus' definition here, that God's love is undeserving, probably to understand it carefully, we need to ask four questions. If we are to simply scratch the surface, let us ask four questions. Question one, why did God give his only begotten Son? Why? Theologians have reasoned. I, for one, will take the word of my great teacher, Professor John Murray. And I consider his answer to be the best. And he says this, or if you know, not the best, but the first among the best. He says this, God the Father gave God the Son to bear the contradiction which made the world the hateful and the despicable thing it is. The language is crisp. The language is vivid. The language is forceful. The language is sharp, but the language is true. That's what Professor John Murray is saying. That being the case, we are compelled to ask, how can we plumb the depth? How can we fathom the height of the love of Almighty God in the giving of His Son? Can we? The answer is no. We cannot plummet it. We cannot plumb it. It is like a bottomless abyss. Oh God, thou bottomless abyss. You to perfection. Who can know? Is it that? Think of it. Pause and think of it. Why should God love me? A rebel, a sinner, an insolent fellow. Yeah, Jesus gives us the answer. He sent his only begotten Son. Why? He knew the state I am. He knew the despicable condition, the rebellion of the mind and the heart and the hatred of God that is in all our hearts. And yet, instead of palming us off, instead of dismissing us, instead of rejecting us, God sent, God gave his only begotten Son. Is that not amazing? Let us take the second question. And the second question is this. What was God's purpose or his design in giving his only begotten son? Because if we are to understand the Lord Jesus carefully, we need to ask these questions. If not, we will miss it. Here is the question again. Question number two. What was God's purpose or design in giving his only begotten son? Jesus tells us. Look at the language of Jesus in verse 16. Look at the language of Jesus in verse 16. Look at what he tells us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Yes? Is that all? There is more. Why? That whosoever believes in him, look at the language, should not perish. Here is the purpose of Almighty God, to save us from perishing. That is to say, to save us from being destroyed, to save us from eternal loss, to save us from ruin. In one word, that we should not die in our sins. See that? That's why God gave his son, to save us from perishing, to save us from going to hell, even though we deserve going there. We have earned it to go there. No, it is not God's purpose. If you decide you are going there, you go. And you will feel and experience the full toll of the wrath of Almighty God when he has sent his son to save you from going, and you turned your face upon God and you reject his word. You say, let it come. Friends, do not do that. God may give you the desire of your heart. Don't do that. Furthermore, here is the solemn warning. Whoever rejects God's only begotten son will certainly and eternally pay for it. Because God is warning us. That is why he sent his son. Here is a warning. This is a positive side of it here. What shall not happen to those who believe? Jesus tells us in verse 16, they will not perish. There is something solemn. There is something serious. They shall not perish. Now, if you're a Christian man, a Christian woman, and Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, what we generally do, we use the language of John Bunyan, we use a mock rake, and we begin to rake and rake and rake and rake. No, no, no. We will fall into the cesspool of despair. What we have to do is, we look to Jesus Christ. Jesus, Savior, the Redeemer of God's elect, have mercy on me. I am yours, Lord. Save me. Deliver me. Is it? Why? Why must we pray with such confidence? You turn to John 3:16. Here, Lord, you said that I should not perish. I don't want to perish. I want to be saved. I want you to come and bring me to life and give me life and quicken my understanding, illuminate my understanding, remove my stony heart and give me a heart of flesh. Bring me out of darkness into your marvelous light that I may know you and love you and serve you and worship you and die to enter heaven where you are. See why God gave it? To save us from perishing. Take the third question. To what did God give his only begotten son? Having sinned, why did God give his only begotten son? Second question, what was God's purpose or design in giving his only begotten son? Question number three, for what did God give his only begotten son? The answer is this. God the Father gave his only begotten son to die to pay our price of sin, that we at last might go to heaven. But how can we get to heaven? Jesus tells us in verse 16. Look at verse 16 again. Look at what he says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, or have life. Yeah. God the Father made his son an offering for sin. He did not spare his own son. God made to bear upon his own son the full toll of his righteous punishment, the full toll of the vengeance of his wrath. God the Father did not withdraw a single stroke from him. Why? Jesus suffered the full toll of God's judgment because of our sin. There was no alleviation. There was no medication. There was no suspension. No alleviation, no mitigation, no suspension. He bore the full toll of the wrath of God. And when he came to take the cup of wrath from his father's hand, tremblingly he took the cup and he tipped the cup and he drank it. He drank it. He drank it. He drank it to the last dreg. And then on the cross, he gathered all his energy. He gathered all his strength. He gathered all that he had. And he looked into the face of his father and he shouted, Tetelestai! Finished! And he bowed his head and died. Redemption was accomplished and will be applied. You see that? You see the level of God's love for sinners? How God loves us poor sinners. He did not spare his own son. And child of God, whatever you may think of yourself, what other people may think of you, oh man, you mustn't demean yourself. You mustn't say, well, I'm nothing. You are something. You are so precious to God that he gave his only begotten son to die that you might live. You are precious to him. And because you are so precious to him, he sent his son. And for those of you who are in your sin, perhaps wallowing in your sin, wallowing in the mud of your sin, wallowing in the vomit of your sin, wallowing in the opposition of your sin, I say to you lovingly, gently, my friend, if you refuse to believe And if you turn your back upon God, the day is coming when God will turn his back upon you. And there is no power in heaven or on earth or under the earth that can change it. He who is oftentimes reproved and hardens his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. But that is not our purpose tonight. My purpose is to warn you, to say to you, look at love. What is love? The death, the coming, the dying, the living, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. God shows mercy to poor sinners like us. And in this weekend of your anniversary, you need to think of it. The greatest gift God had. He had no greater gift than the Son he gave him to die that we might live. So you see, let us review again. Let us look at the questions again. Four questions. Why did God give his only begotten Son? I told you. Second question. What was God's purpose for giving him or giving his only begotten Son? That we should not perish. To what did God give his only begotten Son? That we might have everlasting life. The fourth question. Is probably the greatest of all the questions, and the most weighty, and it is this: who delivered up Jesus to die? May I give it to you? Who delivered up Jesus to die? The greatest ever question. Let me seek to answer that in the negative and in the positive. Negatively, it was not Judas, because he was a thief and a traitor. He used to take the money in the bag, and he betrayed the Lord Jesus. It wasn't him. Judas was too much of a poisonous insect. Who delivered Jesus to die? It was not the Jewish leaders, because they were jealous of him, they hated him, and therefore they delivered him, and they said he must die. Not them. They were too twisted, too prejudiced. They were too small, too insignificant. They didn't come in the arena at all. Let us ask a third question. Who delivered up Jesus to die? It was not Pontius Pilate, because he was a weak ruler and most fearful. In spite of him washing his hands, believing that washing his hands with water and drying it with a towel and saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this man," could save him from his responsibility. No. Not Pilate the weakling. Well, who delivered him up to die? It was not Herod, because he was insecure. And therefore treated him contemptuously. When he got into his hand, he was expecting miracles to be performed. Jesus didn't answer him a word. But we must ask the question again. Who delivered up Jesus to die? The only answer is, it was God, his Father. Why must God the Father deliver up his own and only begotten Son to die? Why should Christ, the sinless one, die? Sinless, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Why? Jesus tells us himself why his Father is going to deliver him up to die. Look at verse 16. Look at the language in verse 16. For God so loved the world. It is in the word love. God delivered up his Son to die for love. It was God, his Father. Because he loved us. And his eternal purpose is to give us, in verse 16, eternal life. Look at the language. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yeah, is the grand reason. That every child of God, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, every person, whatever your background, whatever your education, whatever your status in society, and if you believe in Jesus, you are signed and sealed forever. Here is the great, open, free offer of the gospel. And it is so watertight, or it is so broad and watertight, that it is too heavy and sometimes too overwhelming, too precious to comprehend. Look at it. Look at it in verse 16. Look at it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes. What is it Jesus is saying to Nicodemus? He's slashing his prejudice. He's dismantling the tower he built around himself as a Pharisee. He is dismantling it. He's causing it to come crashing down upon his head, as though he and they were the only ones. He and they were the people of God. But Jesus said, no, it is absolutely impossible. God is not prejudiced. God will save whosoever comes to him. So therefore, whatever our nationality, whatever our color, whatever our position, whatever our sin, whatever our rebellion, whatever our backsliding, whatever our age, whatever, if you believe in Jesus, you will be saved from this night and to eternity. Whoever. That is the language of Jesus. It is crisp. It is plain. It is simple. It is dynamic. It is secure. It is mind-boggling. This is why a criminal could cry on the cross minutes before he died for mercy And Jesus turned to him as we saw this morning. Today you will be with me in paradise. And for those of you who are not believers tonight, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, tonight, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. You may not have another opportunity. You may think you have, and on your way home, bang! You have an accident, you are dead. Where will you go? Straight to heaven or straight to hell? Or you go to bed tonight. Merry, bubbly, and in the morning they can't see you. They go into your bedroom. You are dead, stone dead. Where will you go? There's no purgatory. There are only two places, heaven or hell. Answer, be frank, be honest. Where will you go? Or put it in another way, where are you heading for? Are you heading for heaven or are you heading for hell? To whom do you belong? Do you belong to Jesus Christ or do you belong to the devil? Or do you belong to yourself? Ladies and gentlemen, we must face this seriously. Because preachers who come along and mess about and simply give you little smarties and little sweets to suck. No, they are your worst enemies. I say to you, friend, where will you go if God summons you before his throne this very night? How are you going to answer? How are you going to answer him? Now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You say, well, why are you saying that? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, whatever man, whatever woman, whatever soul, whosoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman who trusts in him. See what the gospel is? That is what is called the free offer of the gospel. And that's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Whosoever, even among you Pharisees, if you believe, and Nicodemus believed, because when Jesus died, he was one among others who came and requested the body and gave it a decent burial. So my friends, my dear friends, I say to you, where will you spend eternity? With God? Or with Satan and his angels in hell? You don't hear much about hell today, do you? No, it's a funny subject, isn't it? People don't want that today. Just give them sweet little smarties and sweet little things. They are quite satisfied. I would be your worst enemy, and you'd have every right to curse me. You would have every right to punch me in the mouth. But then I plead with you. Leave your sin. Repudiate your sin. Turn away from it. And come. And welcome to Jesus. And for those of us who are believers, do not sit on our laurels. Let us preach the gospel by life, by our lives, by our lips, by our churches, by our families, by our practices, in business, wherever God has placed us, in school, in law, wherever God has placed us, whatever our jobs may be, let us live as Christians. People will see and people will ask us to give to them a reason for the hope that is in us. And never be ashamed of the gospel. Never at all. Because why? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Paul says, to the Jew first, as well as to the Greeks. Never be ashamed of the gospel. Because if we do, he will be ashamed of us. Do you realize that? On the last day, he'll be ashamed of us. Never be ashamed of the gospel. It is precious. Keep it. Love it. Live it to the praise and glory of God. Let your light be. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And say to them, come, 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 taste and see that the Lord is good. He's a good God. He's a merciful God. He's a forgiving God. Whatever your sin, whatever your transgression, whatever you have said, whatever you are, come, said John Bunyan, come, welcome to Jesus. That's what we have in the text. So, ladies and gentlemen, we have seen the love of God. God's love is amazing. God's love is astonishing. God's love is undeserving. May the Lord bless it to our soul's sake, for his glory's sake. Amen.
Najil has spoken of the amazing love of God tonight. And for that reason, I want us to change our last hymn to the hymn 263, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's rise to sing.